Number 2 in the series, Prisoners Talk About God, by Dr. Graham Maxwell. Recorded at the Norco Prison on July 26, 1993.
This is tape number 2, continuing Prisoners Talk About God.
I think, wow.
If you're in the last book in the Bible, yeah, it's pretty strong.
Yes, it is. Yeah. I'm thinking, man, is this a God of love who's going to, you know, wages of sin is death. Yeah. Okay, so do we die or are we going to burn forever, you know? Looking to it, and it says death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and it's gone, no more, you know. And
that's right.
And the wages of sin is death. So, and if God gives us a choice of life or death, are we gonna have a choice of free burning death forever? You know, that's like the big question I have.
And what kind of freedom is that?
Yeah, exactly.
Now, if He wanted us to be His trembling servants, He could get that way. I mean, you do what I say whether you like to or not, or I'll burn you forever. I might be willing to. If I had to choose between being His trembling servant and burning, I'd probably give Him trembling servant. But that makes a tyrant out of God. He's a dictator. And He's not that way. He says, if you knew the truth would set you free. So I'd have to go back and read all the way through and see if there's a reason why He would talk so sternly at times. Because I can't say I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like that one, so I'll choose this and throw that out. There's a whole section in the book on what to do with the leftover parts. In fact, there's a picture in there. When I was in high school, in my senior year, I took auto mechanics. It wouldn't do any good now. There isn't a thing I learned then you do to a car anymore. But each of us was assigned, two of us to a car. I forget whether I got a Maxwell or not, that being my name. They could have given me a Graham, except they weren't made yet. Because this was in 1937. So each of us had this old car, and we were supposed to take these cars apart. I mean, the engine, everything. And we were to scrape the bearings and grind the valves in the old mechanical way. And then we would call Mr. Grubb over, our teacher, and he would bear witness that we had totally dismantled this car. Then we were to put the car together again. And if it ran, we got a grade. If it didn't run, I can't remember what the penalty was because ours did run. And when we started it up with a bang and a roar, the class was so impressed, they all climbed on this old car. It had no tires on it. And we drove it around the block, and we got an A. The only problem was we afterwards had to go up and had a hubcap full of little extra parts that were left over. And we had to confess we had these leftover parts. Now, the engine ran, but I wouldn't drive it from here to Chicago with all those leftover parts. Right. Mr. Grubb was very nice. He said we had done a nice job. But I think a lot of people use the Bible this way. They have too many leftover parts. Mm-hmm. Now, you may have some real tough verses in there, and you've raised some of the best ones. They get left out. Like Deuteronomy 14 says, take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. I'm not going to run out next weekend and do that. And there are a lot of other things. It says, give wine to the poor that they may forget their misery. And so on.
That's what they've been doing.
Obviously. Yeah, they've been doing it all this time. You see? That's right. That's what makes it so interesting. So you've got to read the whole thing. I decided, particularly in 1942, that I was never going to read the Bible piece by piece anymore. I was going to read it as a whole and leave out nothing. And if something posed a problem to me, I'd work extra hard on that. And that's when I started going through book by book, a book a week. First, I did it for myself. From 1947 on, I did it with groups. And the members of the group would all agree to read the book for the day. Genesis this week, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It took a year if we did a book a week. And it was so rewarding the first time I did it that I had a couple of groups do it the next year, and up to date, I've now done it 136 times with groups from 12, well, a group this size is perfect, but up to 700 in a group. And I've done it with old people, I've done it with children. It's terrific with children. I'll never forget one year, the oldest was in the eighth grade. Well, the little boy to my right, his name was Casey, and his feet didn't even reach the floor yet, but he had a lot of insight. And we came to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament. Well, I said, but you know, Jesus said, if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other one. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? I said, what should you do with it? So I asked the children, I said, what would you do if somebody knocked your tooth out? And they all thought about it. And Casey very thoughtfully said, if somebody knocked my tooth out, first I'd knock his out, and then I'd turn the other cheek. Would that work? Might be some wisdom to that.
It's about Armageddon,
maybe. It showed the freedom of these kids to think things through. I then showed them all the places where God threatens it with destruction. I said, did your mother ever say, obey me or I'll kill you? Yes, the kids said. Well, I said, did they mean it? And the little girl beside me, I couldn't believe it. She said, well, we know it's a figure of speech. Well, I said, when your mother says it, it's just a figure of speech. She doesn't really mean it. She's not going to kill you. But when God says it, does that mean that your mother loves us more than Jesus does? And Casey, after a while, he thought it through. And all he could say was, wow, that can't be true. So even with children, if you put all 66 together, we have a chance to get this true picture of God. So take the forever and ever, the burning forever and ever. I think it's one of the most difficult things in the whole Bible. Well, it really is. And it's not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And tradition has it that John wrote Revelation. And John is the beloved disciple who wrote in his letters that if you know God, you'll never be afraid. Perfect love casts out all fear. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, John wrote more about love, along with Paul. How could he write that message in chapter 14 that they will be tormented?
Maybe
forever and ever.
Back to that example of the, you have to get a little louder to get their attention.
Okay. I think so. This is God's last warning to the world. It's the last book. And who takes him seriously even when he talks that severely? But now I'm his friend and I want to know what he really means. Take the forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Well, in the Old Testament, and this is an old custom, mostly we don't have this sort of thing anymore, but a slave would be given freedom every Jubilee year. That's every seventh year, all slaves were set free. That would have been a mighty good thing in some modern history, too. Everybody's free after 7 years. But if you liked being with your master, you'd say, I want to stay. And in the old custom, you were taken to the doorpost, and a little hole was punched in your ear, not to put a ring in, but just to say that you had chosen to stay forever. But you might die next year. Forever in the Bible means as long as it's supposed to last, or as long as life shall last. And so you look at all the forevers. But now what about when it says the righteous will live forever? That's right. The righteous will live as long as life shall last. Now how long will life last? The beauty is there shall be no more death. That's the key verse. No more death. So I base my belief in eternal life not on we'll live forever, because that could be not long enough. It's there should be no more death. That's the big thing. But now there is something that never ends. What about this glory of God that looks like fire on Mount Sinai? Many times in the Bible, this life-giving glory of God is described as fire. Well, there's a terrific text. It's in the book. You'll see it in there. Look in your Bibles and see if they all read the same. Look at Isaiah 33. Take a quick look in there. And this is really good news. Look at verse 14. 33:14. Now, normally, you should never start in the middle of anything. You know, you should have been reading up to this point. But just to save time tonight. In 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And they raise the question, who among us can live with the devouring fire? Who among us can live with everlasting flames? That sounds like hell, doesn't it?
Yeah.
What's the answer? Those who walk righteously and speak uprightly, who despise the gain of oppression, who wave away a bribe instead of accepting it, who stop their ears from hearing of bloodshed and shut their eyes from looking on evil. They can live in it. They can live in it. So when God comes in his unveiled glory, Jesus didn't. He came in human form so children could sit on his lap, you know, and talk to him. When he comes back in all his glory, his unveiled glory, all that is out of harmony is consumed, but the righteous can live in it. And I hope that fire never goes out. I hope the glory of God never goes out. It's eternal fire. Sure, it's eternal fire. So I would see it in that light. Oh, by the way, that reminds me, a question on the back on this struggle. On thoughts, we didn't really finish that. You can't, I didn't make this up. I got this from a theologian and I loved it, so I borrowed it from him ever since. You never can stamp out sin. It's like mercury. It pops up somewhere else all the time. He says you can only crowd it out. You can only crowd it out. Now, I find that when I'm... I'm having this privilege with you. And I've been looking forward to this for a long, long time. I haven't thought a bad thought since I got in here. I haven't had a chance, you know. Now, maybe tomorrow when I'm all alone, you know, I'll need to come back here maybe. But if, you know... And that's why to be together is very helpful. It's not good for a person to be all alone all the time. We need somebody else with us. Husbands and wives, you know, when the husband's down, the wife is up, and vice versa. When they're both down, it's good to have children. And so, but we do need each other. And sometimes the only way, if you are alone, is to be with God through the communing with Him through the study of the Scriptures. Sure. That's a great relief. So it's best not to have vacant moments when the mind is in neutral. Then those are risky times. But you know that already, I'll bet, from experience. So don't stamp it out, crowd it out. I am still working on that, I can assure you.
All right.
Along with you.
I want to say that I do empathize with him because I'm in a constant battle myself. I'm sure that we all are.
All of us, you can bet.
I'm finding that that I can't think my way into good living. I got to live my way into good thinking. And I've learned that from the Scriptures, you know, and really search them. I've found that.
But the beauty is, as we struggle, we're not condemned.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't condemn the struggling.
Mm-hmm.
The doctor doesn't condemn the patient who limps home from his office.
I've just got to start a study on the feasts and the significance of the second coming of Christ and rapture. He talks about the Feast of Rosh Hashanah and the rapture. Are you familiar with this?
Mm-hmm.
What's that, the Feast of Rosh Hashanah?
That's a good Hebrew name.
That's the
Say
Feast
more about
of...
It.
I'm not... What's the... It's the
Feast of Trumpets.
The Feast of Trumpets. Mm-hmm. There it is there. I forgot it.
There were a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
At first he talks about... the significance of the Jewish wedding festival and Christ going back to his father to prepare a house for us and we being the bride.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Jewish tradition, the bridegroom would come to the father and the bride would be given to him and he would leave for a year to go back to his father's house to actually build a room onto the house. And I thought that was kind of neat, you know, that, you know, just that he would think of us as his bride. But the rapture part of it, I'm a little bit confused about that.
That's
what I mentioned. Well, interesting thing on how to interpret all those pictures. The Old Testament is very picturesque. The Hebrew thought in pictures. And like the temple service was all very picturesque. That's the way God has communicated with them. Many of us like that too. Some of us are more philosophical or more mathematical. We're all different. And the Bible accommodates all of us. But supposing you took... the advice that when a young man got married in Old Testament times, he was not to be drafted into the army or to be saddled with any heavy responsibility. He was to stay home and make his wife happy for a year. I've never heard anybody preach on that. It'd be rather nice, wouldn't it? That was a custom they had. That was just a custom. How much of that to carry over to what to expect? Maybe in the next few years, the way the world is going, I don't know how long it's going to be, we can survive on this planet the way things are going. The irreducible minimum would be, however things end, would I be safe to admit to the freedom of the hereafter? Would I be safe? And we could all agree on that, you see. There are many different views. Like some believe in the rapture. Some would believe, rather, in a visible second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
You see? But the big thing is... however it works, when we come face to face with God, how will it be with us? That's the safe thing. Because maybe the end will be still yet another way, and I wouldn't worry about that too much if all is well. If I die tonight, driving home on the freeway, I just want to be sure that I die God's trusting patient, you could even say. And all would be well. And when I come face to face with Him, I have no need to be afraid. He's my friend. And even if I need a little repair here or there, I mean, I still trust him. He was my doctor when I was here. So the big thing is, do I really trust him? And that's a very private matter. We can't judge each other. But I think most of us know inside when we're cheating. At least I feel that way. I know when I'm cheating. And cheats are not safe to admit to all the freedoms of the hereafter. There'll be no police on every corner. I mean, it's just wide open in the hereafter because everybody can be trusted. So I want to be that in this life as soon as possible. On the rapture, I would want to put all the passages together that describe how things end. And that would include, you know, there's two working at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Put every one of them, not leave out any. One danger is people have a system of thought called theology, and then they look for the passages that support each item. Well, on that basis, we've got 200 or 300 churches in North America, and they all have the Bible. Everybody has his collection of littles. And each person says, my collection of texts is better than your collection of texts. So I like to say, I don't have a collection of texts. I want to use it all. They say, oh, you can't do that. Well, I said, the only way I can make any claim to doing that is that every year, at least once, I go through with other people all 66 books. Mm-hmm. That's the only way I can keep myself honest that way. And you can be much more honest with other people, because if I was going through and passed something that you thought was interesting, I'll bet you'd mention it. And you'd be a blessing. Mm-hmm. Don't let anybody get away with it. Mm-hmm. And I love it. I've mostly taught in the last 30 years medical students, future physicians and dentists and so on. And you don't kid them. And if I were going down in a story and I skipped something, they'd say, wait a minute, what about that? You don't get away with it. So we need to come back and look at the whole thing. So on the events of the end, I'd want to look at all of them. There are two grinding in the middle, one taking the other left. But I also read that the Lord will come and every eye shall see him, and the dead in Christ shall rise first at the sound of the trump. You remember that? There's music on that, isn't there? And then, so we meet him in the air, and we go to spend some years with him. Well, now what about when we die? Don't we go straight there anyway? You think, that's a problem, isn't it? If when you die you go straight to heaven, why would you want to come back at the resurrection to pick up your body? You've been up in heaven having a wonderful time, enjoying the music without any ears, and the food without any stomach, and all the rest of it, and now you've got to come back and get your body. Why would you want to? So, in all fairness, I'd have to put the passage that talks about coming down and the dead in Christ arise. But if they've been up there, why wouldn't they want to come back? So I would want to put those all together. But until we have time to compare notes on that, there's one thing we can all agree on. Someday we will all come face to face with the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. How will we feel? What will it be like? Now, some of us will meet him as trembling servants, but he can say, you've been honest. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's great. That's great. But others, he can say, thank you for being my friend. And Job, at the end of his book, God said to Job, these men haven't known me. They've been criticizing you for being an unbeliever all through the book of Job. No, Job, you have said of me what is right. And I put it in the end of the book. Amen. To me, that would be the number one compliment. I'd like to hear God tell me in the end, thank you for being my friend. Thank you for telling the truth. That's really what I want. And we can all work together on that, you know. So I haven't asked all the churches you belong to, but I have sat with members of lots of different churches and non-Christian people. Mm-hmm. And we can come together in that.
I always believe that the greatest deception that Satan has, greatest weapon that Satan has is deception.
Yes, yes.
Okay? And that's how he deceived the whole human race. But
you've read the Bible to be able to say that.
Yeah. So what I want to say is, just like when that gentleman said about the Lord punishment with fire.
Yes.
And it's a worldly belief that Satan's down in hell with a pitchfork.
Yes.
And he loves fire. Yeah. And all that. And if you know anything about demonology, and when people that are in the occult and things like that,
yes,
when they feel the presence of demons, it's just the opposite.
Cold, eh?
It's cold.
Isn't that interesting?
You know, and like when I read some of the apocryphal books,
yes,
it gives one of the things I like about them, because it talks about the glory of the Lord a lot.
Yes.
You know, some of the books, you know, and
looks like fire, they say.
Yeah, and I've read the third, you probably read the third book of Enoch.
Yes.
And the only thing I like about it, I don't take it as scripture, but what I like about it talks about angelology.
Yes.
And the greatness and the glory of the different angels and the different... Yeah. Different ranks of angels.
Right.
And then when you look in the human aspect and on pictures and stuff, you see little rosy cheek angels all the time. And when you think about Satan, and you can look at people's tattoos in the prison,
mm-hmm,
Satan looks so powerful.
Yeah.
and so mighty. And then when you think about angels, they look so puny. How can you defeat a demon? But when you read the scriptures and go through it, it's just the opposite. You know, like I got a scripture here in Isaiah, and I'm going to stop. And you look in the English translations, and it says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them and put them to flight. Okay, like there's a comma after flood after it says the enemy in the English translations. But in the Hebrew translation, it's written differently, where it says, when the enemy shall come like a flood, the Lord will come against the enemy and put him to flight. So it's given in English, it says the enemy's the flood. In the Hebrew, it says the Lord is the flood. So it's just our way of thinking of how big of a God do we have? How mighty is he? And he's actually the burning fire that consumes. And Satan and all sin is anything that's less than his glory. And it just can't exist.
You said a lot of very significant things there. Even if the devil came in like a flood, he could handle that very nicely.
Right.
The interesting thing is that even in the Bible it says that when the devil thinks of God, he trembles with fear. Remember in the book of James? So, if he's scared, the devil has never charged God with being weak. He knows he's strong. Now, he did try to mock Christ as being weak. It's in connection with the point he made, though. The artists are not all good theologians. And many pictures of Christ seem inappropriate. Or they may represent one aspect. Usually on the cross, you don't see the powerful creator of the universe. You see something else. Now, there have been in more recent years some powerful pictures of Christ. And that's why I wrote that summation that's in the back of the book.
Well, I was more or less talking about the pictures of the angels more than Christ.
They're powerful. Yeah. My 80 angels are described in Scripture. Yeah. The one that came down and rolled away the stone.
Like
you remember?
The one in Ezekiel, first
chapter. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. The main problem with so many people is to put the power and the freedom and the friendship all together in one picture. And that's why I wrote that thing. It's on that separate sheet, but we put it in a special form in the back of the book here. How many thousands of these have we given away to people? I was asked by a church pastor if I would please write out what I thought was my most important belief. And he put it in the church bulletin, and now it's appeared in many languages around the world. In English, it reads like this. I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere. The truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be. Arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son. Just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job. He has said of me what is right. And if we only stressed His gentleness, it wouldn't be the whole picture. He's infinitely powerful, and He's served by these mighty creatures that we call the angels. Very much so. How much Bible have you read through the years?
Bible, yeah. The whole Bible.
Have you?
Yeah.
All the way through?
Yeah. I study it all the way through.
Superb.
Like a Song of Solomon is supposed to be insignificant, a lot of people say. And when I read the Song of Solomon, Brother came to me, he came to me, and I heard this before, so I can see where he's coming from. It seemed like a love letter from a man to a woman.
Yes, it was.
But to me, it seems like a love letter from Christ to His church.
Well, the beauty there is, supposing it was only the king in love with this girl. If it was Solomon, you remember, he had 1,000 wives. I doubt he was well acquainted with most of them. But there was one girl he really loved. She was his choice. And so he writes eloquently about how much he loves her. And he makes it very colorful and he makes it very real. And the interesting thing is, one thing we can be sure of, who created us like that? Who created us, men and women, so we would look at each other and love each other? And if all goes well, we even create little people in our own image. I mean, it's incredible. So the Song of Solomon, it says a lot of things.
Yeah.
But above all else, it tells me that this thing, which can be so very wonderful between a man and a woman, it was God's idea. Now, what kind of a God is that? A rather harsh God who runs his universe with a rod of iron? He'd never have made it the way it is. When a young man looks at a young woman and, you know, all the wonderful things that happen, God thought this up? That really says something about God to me. So it's a lovely book, even though he's not mentioned in the book, is he?
I want to go back to what that man was talking about evil thoughts.
Yes.
Okay, in my conception, or at least what I thought was a punishing God, in that, you know, evil thoughts,
yes,
was the same as actually sinning.
Yes.
And even if you didn't commit it, you could commit it in your mind, or
yes,
it was the same. And my mind was going off all the time, and
mm-hmm,
I didn't know how to deal with that. And I said, so I guess I figured that I was going to hell, and so
mm-hmm,
I guess I sort of took it the other way and said, I'm,
yes,
going to go to hell first class, you know. And
sure.
And so now it's like I'm having problems, and the problem is that love thy neighbor as yourself, and that doesn't always apply to where I'm at.
Yes,
and. And I've had run into some problems, and you know, I woke up this morning with my radio stolen, and some other things happened, and I didn't know how to handle the situation. I guess I handled it improperly, and then people came up to me about that, and people telling me I shouldn't be hanging with these people or talking to these people or eating with this people or da 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 da, on and on and on, and it causes some problems within myself. Yet. Then I tell myself that I can't be afraid, because that's what the book tells me. As long as I have faith in God, then I shouldn't be afraid.
Yeah.
But then I also have to realize that the people around me aren't necessarily following the same path.
Right.
So it makes it difficult.
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes it's hard not to get bad thoughts, you know, and not to judge people. I've been reading Psalms. Somebody was talking about Psalms,
mm-hmm,
and there were some things in there about... you know, just go about your business, and God will take care of those people, and it says He will take care of you. And so I just sort of, I don't know, it's been a bad day. The best part of the day was knowing that I was coming here, and then I got my Bible study, and it was just all related toward God, and everything else went, you know, went sort of bad. But I'm real grateful that you came. Thanks.
Well, I appreciate what you just said. I think you probably expressed something we'd all agree with. Really. And by the way, there's a whole little section in the book based on that struggle in Romans 7 and how originally, when Paul read the 10, he thought he was doing pretty well because he didn't break the first 9. You know, he hadn't committed adultery and he hadn't murdered anybody, and he'd go down through the list. You remember Jesus talked about the Pharisee who got up and said, I thank you, I'm not like this publican over here, these sinful people. At first... Paul, a Pharisee, thank God that he had led a life free from disobedience to the Ten Commandments, until his attention was drawn to number 10, which says, thou shalt not covet. Now, in the Greek, that word is, thou shalt not have a strong desire. And it doesn't say whether it's good or bad. It's only if in the context it's something you shouldn't want. Then it's translated in the King James, covet. But what about the verse, covet earnestly the best gifts? See, covet in itself is not a bad word. But if it's your neighbor's wife, then it's bad. So, number 10 says that to really keep the Ten Commandments, really fulfill God's will, we would not even have any evil desires, evil thoughts. And when Paul read that, though he had never done anything for which he could be punished or disciplined, I mean, he kept the 10 all his life, he realized he was a sinner. And it made him mad. He said, God, I have often wanted to do wrong things, but I've never given in. Don't I get credit for that? Now, servants want credit. Friends don't want credit. Friends want to come to the place where they don't have those bad thoughts. So, first of all, number 10 made him mad. He says that right there in Romans 7. It made me angry, and I was more rebellious than ever. When God says, you shall not only not do anything wrong, you shall not even want to. Can you imagine your parents saying, you shall not even do anything bad, you shall not even want to? Could you live under that? That'd be difficult. But then Paul got to thinking about it. What would it be like to live in a society where people not only never did anything wrong, they never even wanted to? That would be the place to live. And that's why I understand in heaven, they won't have the Ten Commandments posted on every wall, because the Ten Commandments will be where they ought to be, right in our minds and our hearts. We want to do what's right. And then he says, I love number 10. I love number 10. But he says, that's my big struggle. I'm not going to go out and murder somebody, but sometimes I have thoughts like that. And I'm not going to say, God, forgive me for that. I'm going to say, God, I know you forgive me for that. And you know my weakness. Can you heal that in me, please? And God says, right, I'm not condemning you for having those thoughts. And you've asked me to heal you? Now, the only way I know to really change is to look at the person who never hated anybody. And that's Christ. And it's a law. We become like the person we worship and admire. Doesn't it work that way? Right. You remember, Andy, when the Beatles came over from Liverpool, the way they did their hair and the music, and all the kids in this country began to cut their hair like the Beatles? Yeah. And sound like the Beatles. Well, Willie Mays. I never admired any players like as much as Willie Mays, because I'd go to Candlestick Park and watch him make those basket catches. And everybody, there was nobody like Willie Mays. And he also was a fantastic person, too. And so all the boys were doing these basket catches, you know, like Willie Mays. That's very honorable. We tend to become like the person we worship and admire. And if, as one reads the scripture and sees how Jesus treated people, and you really like that, and you say, I can't do it, but I love the way you do it, it works. And we gradually become more and more like the one we admire. So that's crowding it out again. So you think about the way he did it. So that's making Christ the center of things. To meet and worship Christ is not to say hallelujah 50 times. I mean, if I were Christ, I'd say, don't you have anything else to say? You know, please. You know. To meet together and compare notes about the Lord and what we admire about him. I mean, it's a pleasure to do it. And that's worshiping him. So to meet and talk about God, to talk about Christ. So to read the Bible and think about God, that's worship. Reading is worship. Not making a sound, but I'm reading and thinking, boy, I wish I could do that. And I'll admit that I don't owe the evil that I don't want to do is what I do. Who will deliver me? He says, well, I don't condemn you. Would you really like to be like me? And that's why Paul, who used to kill people who disagreed with him, you remember? In the end, he said, look, don't judge anybody. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the essence of Christianity is talking about Christ, studying about Christ, comparing notes about Christ, and it's very delightful to do. Because if I start thinking about myself, it's depressing. If I think about him, it's always good news. And too often, very religious people, and I respect them for it, they're always examining themselves. That's very depressing. You know, it's not that good. Now, we need to examine ourselves enough to see if we're making any progress, and to be honest about our need for a physician, but then get off the subject and go to the doctor. Mm-hmm. So that's the difference. Religion is about God. Bible study is about God. And it makes a real difference in worship. Often religion has a person sitting introspectively, wrapped up with his own feelings and with his own thoughts and with his own failures. And it's very discouraging. So the good news is about God. And that would work. But I haven't got there myself. So I'm right with you on that one. Every once in a while I go off for a whole week in a college or a university when the students, they could have different names for this week of spiritual emphasis or week of devotion or something, and may have two meetings a day, morning and evening, with the students. Those are the best weeks in my life. I don't have time to have a bad thought, you know. And talking with students who are working this out and seeing success in their lives, I drive home for those things. I like to drive home so I have time to think about it. What a wonderful week it was. And so the time of worship and Bible study is the time when these good things happen. But it sure is nice to meet with other people, especially when they say, hey, I'm working on that too. How's it going with you? What's working for you? You said it so well this evening, wouldn't you say? I love the way you put it. And it was obviously very sincere.
Obviously, it's been a problem today.
You really told it like it is. It's wonderful.
The scripture says, be holy, for I am holy.
Yes.
And without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Right.
Could you explain holiness? And have you attained holiness?
I don't think one of us would want to stand up and say, look at me, I'm holy. Would you? No. Even if I were, I wouldn't want anybody to look at me. I mean, Paul, we often call him St. Paul. That title is added. He wouldn't regard himself as St. Paul. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That does suggest, though, that we could show some of the good results of knowing God like this. And if it doesn't show, you've got the problem. Well, say somebody comes to your door with a bottle of pills and looks as if he has one foot in the grave already, really a terrible mess. And he says, I recommend these pills. He says, look what it's done for me. You wouldn't buy it, would you? So if we want to talk about God, it ought to show a bit. Though if anybody begins to commend us too highly, you could remind them of the struggle. We all have that. Paul was truthful about that struggle. Christ is the only one who was perfect through and through. There's not a one of us. We've all sinned and we continue to come short of God's glorious ideal, is a good translation of Romans 3. However, if taking the medicine has not healed us at all in the last 12 months, something's wrong. You know, either it's the wrong medicine or I'm not taking it faithfully. So I think if the good news, and gospel means good news, if the good news has not made our faces a little more cheerful, we probably haven't got the good news straight, it seems to me. And it is significant that often religion is associated with, what's a good word?
Lemons.
Well, yeah, lemons, maybe not. You know, often religious people, and I often respect them because it means that some of them are very concerned about their sins, they haven't found a remedy. And they are religious, and they're deeply depressed about it. But it doesn't work too well to take good news and look as if you're on the way to a funeral. So it ought to show. It ought to show. And I'm sure it showed in the face of Christ. And as you read the Gospels through particularly, when the people looked at him, even the little children weren't afraid at all. And the look on his face and the tone of his voice and the simple words, very simple words that he chose, and the way he touched people, even, all that was tremendously effective. And none of us has matched that, but we'd sure like to. And so we read about his way of doing it. Even when he talked to big crowds, lest he intimidate them, he'd sit down. And I like that. And then they were less afraid of him. And he would be the one who'd say, come now, let us reason together. When somebody's up there doing this, we sort of sit back and let it go in and not too much may happen between the ears. But if he sits down, and he would question them, and they would question him, and it was very conversational.
We were talking about death earlier.
Yeah.
Okay, usually when people die here on earth, minister, whoever,
yes,
that's going to bury them, he says, lay them, rest in peace.
Yes.
Now, do you think that would be your soul to rest in peace, or of course your spirit's going to leave your body?
Yes.
And I wonder if your spirit's to rest in peace, or not to have to go through any more of these games anymore of life?
Well, it raises a number of interesting questions. Number one, yes,
will your spirit, yes, rest until Jesus returns and everlasting life in heaven?
Have you ever seen a funeral for one of the members of the mafia? And the pastor will say, rest in peace. Well, I guess then everybody could in that case. I don't know. Although I'll tell you this. Whoever you may in your mind have thought of when I mentioned that fearsome name, the members of the mafia are all God's children.
Yeah.
The whole lot of them. And he counts them as his children. I've sometimes used the illustration that you're going out of church and shaking hands with the pastor and you have five children, say. And as you shake hands, he says, how are your five children today? I'm sorry, pastor, I only have three today. Oh, did the others have an accident? No, the other two are not behaving. I only count my good children. See, often we have God, he only counts his good children. No, he has all of us, whether we're good or bad. Judas was one of God's children. David's son, you remember, Absalom, betrayed his father and was a traitor. And yet when Absalom died, his father cried, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He still was his son. And I believe that in the end, when God watches his arch enemy, Lucifer, the accuser, the betrayer, all the other terms, he's all those words, perishing in those everlasting flames, God will be crying. It's one of his children dying. And I think it's so cruel where we suggest you can only be God's child if you're good. In that case, I don't think he's got very many. You know, I like it that we're all his children. Some of us are misbehaving as his children. And that's why whom he loves, he disciplines. I had three daughters, but got me three sons-in-law. Now I got five grandsons and two granddaughters. I wouldn't say to the worst of them, listen, you get out of this house and throw stones after them as they went down the street. I put extra money in their pockets, help pack their bags, and I'd cry at the door as they left. And I'm a sinner. How do you think God feels as he watches his children die? So they're all members of the family. Now, rest in peace. Again, this is a point where there are different views, but there are many people of different denominations who are raising questions about whether there's something you can take out of a person and send off to heaven to enjoy the music without any ears and all the rest of it and leave the body down here. And if you go through the Bible, God breathed into man the breath of life and man began to live. He was dead before. Is there something separate? Nobody's ever found it. You are the soul. You are the person. And when you die, you're dead, and in the resurrection, you rise. Now, whether there'll be peace, that's the big thing. Yeah. And we all want to be sure we'll be at peace. And he says, I've come to bring you peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Eternity will be lived in peace. So no matter what the views are on all these things, when I meet him, I want to meet him in peace. And that's if I trust him. But it works both ways. Can God trust me? So we have trust working only one direction. Trust works both ways. If we could live in a society where everybody could trust everybody else, we'd all be free. Man, wouldn't it? Sure. Take all the walls down and send all the police out to pasture and turn all the prisons into spas and whatever. Just, you know, there won't be any of this in hereafter because everybody can be trusted. And all the problems are solved and everybody's healed. And I think of you folk in here. We all have problems, you know. And you're working on a particular problem. And I'm working on problems. You're getting one kind of help. I hope it's helpful. I hope so. And maybe I need a little more severe help myself. If so, the Lord will give it to me. When the people needed she-bears, he sent them. So, our loving Father in heaven, what good news it is to know that you are our Father and we are your children. And we know that you love us just as much as you loved your perfect Son. He told us that when he was here. And he said that if we could trust him, we could trust you. If we know him, we know you. And so when Jesus said he would rather we be not just faithful servants, good as that is, but understanding friends, that you are making the same offer to us. And so we do pray for the guidance of your gracious Spirit of truth and love, that we may come to know you better, to come to trust you more, to be at peace with you, and to know that however our lives may end, however long our lives, however short they may be, that when we meet you, you will welcome us as your friends, and we'll know there is no need to be afraid. May I ask you a very special blessing on all our new friends we've met here this evening. Bless them, bless us. May we all meet together in your kingdom as trustworthy friends. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for letting us come. I really appreciate that. Thank you.